In today's episode, we pick up where we left off last time, now with Mark chapter 14, the first third or so, the first 25 verses. In Bethany, a devoted woman anoints Jesus with costly perfume, much to the consternation of those like Judas who saw it as a waste. Then, even as Jesus faces betrayal by Judas and denial by his own disciples, he lovingly serves them a final Passover meal, where he institutes the Lord's Supper. Then, of course, despite the future abandonment of his disciples, Jesus comforts them with a promise of salvation. Good morning and blessed Pentecost. With Advent less than a fortnight away, today is Friday, November 21st, and you're listening to Thy Strong Word, where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the good folks down there at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They do a lot of great work for the kingdom, translating and publishing all these materials for the world. You can visit them at lhfmissions.org to see how they can help you. And folks, we're live this morning, so feel free to call in with your comments or questions. That number is 800-730-2727, or you can just email them to me at pastorboo@gmail.com. You can also send me a Facebook message. I'll try to get your question or comment out in the air. Right now, let's welcome to the program, or I should say back to the program, a regular contributor, the Reverend John Shank. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Shank. Welcome back.
Good morning. Good morning. God's blessings to you. It's always a wonderful day to be on KFUO and exploring God's word, especially here. I am quite blessed so that we could be looking at the events of Holy Week and this great gift of the Lord's Supper and our joy of being gathered to Christ, the Lamb who was slain and has given us this wonderful gift of himself so that we may know of our forgiveness, of our place at his table and in his family. So yes, we have a wonderful text to explore today.
Yeah, and chapter 14 is a very long chapter. I've split it across three episodes. But as you said, today we're going to begin with the anointing of Jesus at Bethany. But then for the most of the chapter, we're going to be talking, or I should say the episode, we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper. But before we get into any of it, why don't you start our time together with a word of prayer?
Yes, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise your holy name that you have called such servants to bear witness before us, to be examples for us to follow. We thank you for this woman. We thank you for Mary. In the outpouring of this lavish gift, she anoints your son in preparation for his great sacrifice. Be with us as we live our lives. May every diadem be thrown before him, outpouring before our Lord everything that is ours, for it is comes from your glorious hand. May we pour all this before our Lord in a hymn of thanksgiving, outpouring all of our thanks upon Christ, for he is our Savior. Upon him, all glory is given. We pray all these things in Jesus' most precious name, for he lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
On the heels of Mark telling us about how Jesus warns us all, and his disciples at first most, that he will come, but no one knows the day nor the hour. And so his message is to stay awake. So into chapter 14 we go with verse 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Okay, so we haven't gotten to where Jesus is at in Bethany, but just a couple of verses just to tiptoe into the water here a little bit. What's going on? It's the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Probably a good opportunity to remind people what those things were for the Jews.
Oh, sure. Yeah, that would be a good thing. I think we take these things for granted, but it's always good. It's always part of our catechetical instruction of the Lord's Supper to remind and to place us within the context of God's people and God's people for the Passover. Remember, God's people were enslaved in Egypt. And as they were enslaved, God heard their cries. God remembered his promise that he would give them, bring them into the promised land. He had brought them into Egypt in order to kind of shelter them, protect them through the time of the famine. We remember going back all the way to Joseph. And yet there was a new king who did not remember Pharaoh years and years and years later. And so God's people had grown in such number that the people of Egypt feared. And we never do anything good and faithful when we're fearing the things of this world instead of living our lives in faithful fear of the Lord. And so in fear of themselves and their position and power, they enslaved God's people, putting them under harsh treatment. But God had heard their cries, and God had raised up Moses. And God had called Moses even unto himself to the burning bush, in which he had told them that he was going to send him to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Of course, Pharaoh would not. There's always this back and forth where he almost lets him go and then hardens his heart against it throughout all the 10 plagues. After hardening his own heart, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And he will not. Again, the last plague, the death of the firstborn, the Passover, God's people, through the death of the lamb, the slaughtering of the lamb, putting the blood on the doorposts and on the lentils, the eating of the lamb, God's people would be kept safe from death. Death would not come upon their house, but upon Pharaoh's house, the house of unbelief. And so their sins would be reckoned to them in death, and God's people would be set free under the blood of the Lamb. So God's people would remember this every year. Every year they were called to remember and to be incorporated into God's deliverance. And so here is the fulfillment of God's deliverance. Not just enslavement in Egypt, but enslavement to sin. And the blood of Jesus would be upon the people, not just upon their doorposts and upon their lentils, but upon them. God would sprinkle his blood, the blood of his own son, upon us. And baptismally, God's blood is put upon us, and we are made clean. In the Lord's Supper, we eat and drink of the sacrifice for which Christ has made and the triumph for which he has done over death, and we receive that gift. So, God takes what he has promised and what he has given in the old covenant, and he doesn't disregard it, but he fulfills it. He brings it to its completion in the new covenant of his son and of his son's blood.
So the Passover is this, well, it's the first day of a week-long festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as you've been saying, it, you know, commemorates Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. But that's going to become really important. And all the details that our guest just gave you, it's going to become really important as we get into the meaning of the Lord's Supper, but we do have a little bit of an excursus because we're still 2 days away. Jesus is actually at Bethany, but before we even get to him, I think it's worth mentioning, though, they were afraid of arresting Jesus publicly or you know, getting rid of him in a way that could be traced back to them because of their fear from the people. It's safe to say, or is it safe to say, I should ask, that a lot of Jerusalem were believers in Jesus. We often think about the crowds calling for him to be crucified, but, you know, if he wasn't drawing a crowd after him, they wouldn't have cared about him in the first place.
Yeah, he, absolutely, yes. He has been drawing a crowd for quite some time. We often think of just the 12, And yes, they are the disciples. I'm not questioning that. I'm just saying that there are even more, thousands more, thousands upon thousands more, as we hear in the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, as we understand in the triumphal entry, the people have seen Jesus and they recognize him to be their king. They might struggle on what all that means. What all does it mean for Jesus to be the king? What will this king do in the fulfillment of what God, what our Heavenly Father has always revealed that the king should be doing, that they should be servants to God's people, often as he warned that the kings would use their position to take from God's people, to take their land, to take their possessions, to even take their daughters, right? And their sons into battle. But here we have the true king, and he does not take, he gives sacrificially of himself so that we may have. So yes, there is this great concern, fear again, when God's people act in fear, not fear of him, but fear of loss. What might we lose? What we think is our own, what belongs to us, how evil we act. But yes, I think it's good for us to understand there is this selected few of those who are in authority, and their actions in opposition really against the crowds and the just the common people and what their thoughts are of Jesus. There's a lot going on as we enter into Holy Week and this great celebration, this meal that is to be taken in haste. Because God is delivering. You are being delivered. So eat it with staff in hand, with belt fastened. You don't have time for the bread to leaven. You need to eat this unleavened bread because you are going out into freedom. And that's kind of how we see our lives too, right? This is a time where we need to have staff in hand. We need to be ready. As you said, leading in, stay awake. We need to be God's awakened people. Not that we never sleep. I mean, let's not be foolish. But we need to be awakened to the truth that our Lord can come at any time. And through his gifts, the one we will discuss today, we are ready. You are ready for him to come because you have received him.
Well, Jesus is no stranger to Bethany, and that's where we're going to find him in the next part of our text, chapter 14, verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can go do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." All right, pausing there at the end of verse 9. Well, first of all, that's true. We continue to proclaim that. But earlier you called her Mary. Now, we don't have her name in this text. And the house here is Simon the leper's. I presume you were referencing the same event recorded in John chapter 12. There, it seems that he's hanging out the house of Bethany. I'm sorry, in Bethany at the house of Mary and Martha. What do you make of these two events?
Yeah, I see them as one and the same. I think what we have, and I know that a lot of people think that we have the beginnings of a contradiction, right? Because if you look at John's account. Now that is 6 days, we have the raising of Lazarus, and it appears then, possibly even the next day or so. You know, the raising of Lazarus could have been so close to the days of Holy Week. I mean, we could have these things very, very close in time, depending how you render it. What I think we have here, if you look at verses 1 and 2, and they tell us a time marker, and then you come into verses, 3 through 9? Yes, 3 through 9. And then we have the discussion of a meal at Bethany. I read that as not a contradiction, though you could say, well, look at the times and the days are different. I think what we could read it, if we're being kind to the text and not having a dishonest reading, but a kind reading, and we see this in a lot of our movies and books and episodes of TV shows, where we have an interjection of a past event into the narrative now. I think that's what we're having here. I think we're going back. I think Mark 14, 1 and 2 sets the stage that the Sanhedrin, they want to put Jesus to death. And then Mark goes back in time, giving us the events of why are they mad? What's going on? What sets the stage that will give us the events that lead up to verses 10 and 11? Why is Judas then brought back onto the scene in connection to these people who want to put him to death? Well, remember about the meal. There was this meal in which, not that long ago, not 2 days before, but a few days before that, in which we were all reclining at table in Bethany. Again, we're at Bethany. And while we were there, this woman came. And here it's not mentioned, but I believe it's the same woman, and I believe it's the same event if you look at what is recorded. And at that event, she does this. What does she do? She takes this amazingly expensive perfume, and it's quite large, a pound of it, and she breaks it over here, Jesus' head, but there's so much of it that all of Jesus is anointed. There's no contradiction there either. His head is anointed, his body is anointed, his feet is anointed. There is a lot. The room, the whole house is filled with the beautiful fragrance of what she has done. Not just the smell of the perfume, but of the beauty of her sacrifice. I see this as an interjection of time. Remember back. So, hey, they want to put him to death. Remember the meal that we're at and the expense and the outcry and the anger towards this woman is kind of an anger towards Jesus. What is Jesus allowing to happen? Why is he allowing this waste? And it says there are some, but again, Judas, taking the other accounts into it, Judas is one of those who raised the objection. This could have been sold. And look at the amount of poor that we could have fed and helped. And I think that sets the stage. So I don't see it as a contradiction. I don't see it happening on a different day. I see it as a flashback. That's another word for it. We're having a flashback to an event. And if you look at the ESV, I think it sets it out in a way that it can be clearly seen as a flashback. Mm-hmm.
I mean, in the ESV, the editors choose to start 14 with the phrase, the plot to kill Jesus. Then the next one's Jesus anointed at Bethany. And then it goes right into Judas to betray Jesus. Of course, that's how Mark wrote it. But my point is, I think they do kind of break it out so that we can see it as a flashback. It would have been nice if Mark would have said something to the effect of, remember back when he was at Bethany, but he doesn't. But we see this, thematic ordering all throughout the Gospel of John. You know, we don't consider him chronological in any way, and that doesn't really bother anyone. Well, maybe it bothers some people, but it doesn't bother me. So here's a case where it's not the synoptics never do that. Of course they do. And as you've so well put, that seems to be what's happening here. And it just makes sense, too, because, yeah, the timing's wrong. Or if you attribute the timing marks to this particular section, you're gonna have some trouble because of, you know, how specific John is about it. But I think what is really at play here, as you pointed out, is that we're trying to go back and compare the idea of expenses, the compare of Jesus leaving, the fact that they're having this meal, and really the nature of Judas, right? Look at Judas isn't named here specifically as one of the ones who was complaining about being wasted, but he's named elsewhere. But what I think is interesting is elsewhere, it's sort of like he's the only one. Here, it seems to suggest that there were others that were in agreement with Judas. And I think that's kind of fair. I think if Judas, if he were to speak up and say, hey, this is a waste, there were probably at least a couple other disciples who nodded their head saying, yeah, this doesn't make any sense. So I find that detail interesting. We almost always just attribute that to Judas.
Yeah, and I think we still struggle with that today. I mean, we struggle with how much to spend on make the connection to the other part of our text. You know, if we go out and get gold or silver chalice and other silver or gold items for the Lord's Supper, you know, people could come to us and say, well, couldn't we get ceramic things, or couldn't we get some plastic things or whatever. And yes, it's still the Lord's Supper. What we sacrifice and what we give and what we use for the Lord's Supper, or maybe for the building for which we celebrate the Lord and we gather together, the expense of a building or for other furniture, none of that's wasted. None of it's a waste. Jesus is so right. When people normally bring this up, it's usually to keep the money for themselves. Jesus says, you always have the poor with you, right? You can help them whenever you want. yeah. And it's not like, we could do that tomorrow or today or whenever. It's just, I don't want to spend the money on the church nor on the poor either. It's not like we shouldn't give it to the poor or we shouldn't care for the poor. Today we had a chapel at Trinity, and we have this wonderful pastor from East St. Louis, Unity East St. Louis, and he came and shared at chapel, and then after chapel, our chapel offerings have been given to their Lansdowne initiative, and he goes about, their church goes about changing the community, he says, by changing the community, and they just go buy a house, renovate it, work with a family, help that family go from public housing and have their own home, and then just does it again. We can do it. We often spend, it's great to bring these people in to share this with our kids, because our kids hear about everyone who talks about what needs to be changed in the world and the horrible aspects of the world and our society. But sometimes they just need to see someone who just rolls up the sleeves and then just goes to work. Just, you don't have to talk about it. Just go and do it. And Judas maybe and these other people talk about the poor. And Jesus is like, well, you have the poor. Why don't you go help them? But you don't. You just want to complain. You really want the money for yourself. And that was also the thought about Judas too, that he was skimming off the top and he's getting kind of called out for it here.
Well, it's not like Judas's, you know, ministry to the poor that he'd been doing as running out of money or something. We don't really get a lot of evidence that he's doing anything. As you've rightly put, sometimes it's just an attempt to keep the money for yourself. And well, as we go into verses 10 and 11, we see that, well, indeed, Judas was looking to betray Jesus. Starting with verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Well, that's a very, very concise two-verse explanation of what happened with Judas. We get a lot more detail in Matthew, and even Zechariah has a little bit more detail with the 30 pieces of silver. But the point here of Mark, though, is to kind of get us into the spirit of why Judas is doing what he's doing, not so much, you know, all the other details, because, well, we have those in elsewhere.
Yeah, and that's why I think this fits a wonderful flashback, right? Because we have the events of Holy Week, where we'll have the sense of people that want to attack Jesus, people that want to deny Jesus, people that betray Jesus. But in the midst of it, here the Holy Spirit calls us to remember, in the middle of this, we have this faithful account that Mary, as I said, I believe her to be the same account, and she is the perfect listener. She kind of embodies, I'm not saying she's perfect, but she embodies this perfect listener of Jesus. She always sits at Jesus' feet. She knows the importance of listening to her Savior. And because she's been listening to him, she actually believes what he says, that he is going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over into the hands of sinful men who will kill him. And she believes that he's going to die. So she anoints him in preparation. And in between that, we have the people who want to kill him, and we have Judas who wants to betray him. But in the middle of it is this faithful account of one who trusts in him. And yeah, remember back when we were in Bethany. So I think the verse 3 kind of helps us see that while they're in Bethany, a flashback to Bethany, remember what happened. And this is what happened in the midst of all that's going to happen to Jesus. Remember, he was prepared. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one who was set aside to be that Lamb, right? To be the Lamb who was sacrificed. He was selected out and prepared for this day, for us to see him as the perfect sacrifice.
While the disciples continued to debate, what does this mean? People like Mary simply just lived out their faith, believing what Jesus said. It's always a good reminder for all of us. But we know what? We're going to dig into what did this mean and what does Jesus mean when we get back. So we're going to keep on doing it. But folks, don't go anywhere. We'll return right after these messages. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Reverend John Shank. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, and we are talking about the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, the first 25 verses. Before we go back into the text, I just want to remind you that feedback, questions, comments, all of those things, I'm welcome to receive, and you're welcome to send them. Just feel free to reach out. You can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com. Find me on Facebook. You can even call into the studio if you want, 800-730-2727. Any of these methods can get your question or comment out on the air. But headed back to the text, brother, you know, we just got to the point where Judas is looking to betray Jesus. We know the story behind the story from elsewhere in the scripture. He's seeking an opportunity. He's got to be sneaky too, which suggests that he knows what he's doing is wrong. You know, there's some debate out there about the use of Judas in God's plan. We still have Jesus's own words about woe to whom by whom the temptation comes. So just because something has to happen doesn't mean that it's a blessing. But still, there's a lot of debate around Judas. I don't know if you want to get into that, but here we just get a little bit of detail, not a whole lot.
Yeah, we can't understand Judas's heart. I mean, there has to be a little bit of humility on my part to say, well, I don't know. I can't ever understand what motivated him. Or, you know, there's always movies that have their own speculation that put Judas into a pretty great light. I don't know if I can go there because of what Jesus' words. I always have to weigh things out by what Jesus has to say, and the bitterness of Judas afterwards. I would agree with you. I think in the end, I'm more in line with you to say that he's doing, whenever we do things in secret, whenever we do things in the dead of night, whenever there's never like, he's not like, well, I'm going to go and say this because your hand has to be forced. You have to do this. Like he never says that. It's always in darkness and it's in secret. And they're, you know, when they say they plotted, that's not a good word, right? That's not like, right. And they motivated Jesus. They didn't do that. They plotted against him. He participated in a plot against him. He secretly brought a band of soldiers in a spot where no one else would be. Why? Because he knew they were afraid of the crowds. That the people would see what he was doing was evil. So yeah, I agree with you. It's hard for me to see it as anything positive.
Well, what follows is Jesus observing the Passover with his disciples. And this is pretty much in two sections. First, Jesus is going to announce that he will be betrayed. And then we're going to talk about the true presence, body and blood. But starting with verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came to the 12 with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful, and they said to him one after the other, "Is it I?" And he said, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him, for that man, if he had not been born." All right, stopping there at the end, 21. So even before we get into his announcement of betrayal, we have a couple of things going on here, not the least of which is Jesus stealing someone's room now? I mean, we talked about him coming in for the donkey, and I think we concluded that it's very possible that Jesus could have prepared in advance. He's just not randomly expecting someone to give up his donkey. That's probably the case here too, right? Jesus has made some sort of preparations. At least that's what we're assuming. He's not just imposing himself, or maybe he is. I don't know. What do you think?
Yeah, no, I would agree with you that there's some connection to this man. Jesus would go to Jerusalem every year for his whole life. They would go and celebrate the Passover. He would participate in these pilgrim feasts like this. That Jesus would go and have connection, or tell this man that next year I will come and eat at your house. Jesus did that quite often, didn't he? "I'm coming to eat at your house," right? Zacchaeus and many other people had that great gift. And Zacchaeus didn't say, "You're burdening me." He was overwhelmed with the mercy of God to the point where the mercy of God changed him. It changed his disposition. It changed his generosity. It changed him. It made him a new man that God would call him. I would assume that this is the case for all of us, right? When Jesus says, "I am coming and I will dwell with you," we are changed. That it is the word of God, and we're not burdened that God says, "I'm going to make my home in your heart." God, you're taking up too much room. In our sinfulness, we often do things silly like this, where we would say our heart is devoted, is filled up with other things, but Jesus says, no, that heart belongs to me now. I would say that this man is probably like Zacchaeus and just overwhelmed that Jesus would say, "I'm coming to your home." All those things that he probably has been waiting, he's probably been expecting and longing Jesus to come, and everything has been made
he's
ready.
Probably cleaned it up, swept it up. You know, I was just thinking, you know, if growing up, if Jesus came and knocked on our door, my mom would probably send him away until she had a chance to clean the place. And then she'd say, "Come back." Okay. But I mean, of course, you know, that'll preach too, actually. But in any case, this is out of left field. But in verse 14, I just noticed something as I was reading through it. It says, "Wherever he enters, say to the master of that house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room?'" Not your guest room. It's my guest room. And interesting on top of that, is I'm one of those ones, those people who do not believe there was an inn in Bethlehem. I don't think Bethlehem was big enough. I think the term there for guest room, which has been historically translated inn, is really a guest room in someone's home, a family member, et cetera. The exact same word that's being used here. So he's not asking, "Where is my inn?" He's saying, "Where is my guest room?" I don't know. Would you make any connections there if you were writing a devotion on it? Guest room here, guest room at Bethlehem.
Yeah, here we go, destroying every kid's Christmas program, knocking on all the inns.
My DCE turned in her script for the upcoming play that's coming up, and I said, "Yep, I only see one problem," and she's like, "Oh," so she removed the inn from it.
I suppose
it's Adiaphora, folks. Don't get all upset.
No. But I think it's helpful. Whenever we have clarification on God's word, whenever we can learn, as you instructed us, I was reflecting on that very thing, because thinking about John's gospel in chapter 12 for what happened before, thinking about John's gospel when he told his mother, "My hour has not yet come," it made me think about that in relation to the guest room, the upper room, and there it was full. And I was thinking maybe there could be a devotion written, like you said, about his hour had not yet come, right? That room was not time yet. And now the time has come. Right? A time had come for Jesus to enter into the guest room. We look at it and say, well, he's been born. He is coming into the world. It's time for him to sit and take his place, even as the infant Jesus in the upper room. But it's not. It's not his time. Now is his time. Now is his time, and it has been made ready. He has done all the preparation. He has set everything in motion. He is the Lord of all time. And here, it is reminded to us, it is just as he said. It's just as he said, which it amazingly strengthens us, right? Therefore, when he says, "You are forgiven," it is just as he said. Therefore, when he says, "I will come again and take you to myself," it is just as he said. When he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," it is just as he said. We can trust God's word, just as they trusted his word and went and they found this man doing something a little unusual for men to do. But he sets himself out. He is set out and is very stands out in the crowd. That's how they knew it is him. And is just as Jesus said here in the upper room, we are getting ready to make our confession that when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is just as Jesus said. We can trust his words. Yeah, I would agree with you.
Nice. I like it. Well, I like it when anybody agrees with me, but even if you disagree with me, I think we can always just keep digging more and more into the scriptures. And I'm not saying we make up stuff, but the Bible continues to reveal stuff to us. I mean, the guest and I, we have this duty of essentially preaching the exact same thing every Sunday, but in a way that continues to impact people. Thank the Lord the Holy Spirit does all the heavy lifting, but still, we'd still have to do something on our own to try to get the message out. And so, yeah, that's what we do. We look at the scriptures and we say, hey, where is God using these kinds of phrases, words, ideas, themes elsewhere? Well, when it was evening, though, he does meet with the 12. They're eating, and he says, amen, right? Truly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me, one who is eating with me. I've always found this very, I guess, odd. But in all the Gospels that talk about this, it's always, you know, well, it's the one who's dipping the bread with me in the dish or the one eating with me. They're all kind of different. They all say, basically, Jesus is saying something to the effect of, some of you communing with me here, to for lack of a better word, is going to betray me. But they don't exactly agree on what he's saying. I don't know. Enlighten us a little bit. What's Jesus getting at by talking about this, I guess, table fellowship part of it?
Yeah, I think for us, it gets a little lost in our setting, but maybe not. I don't know. Maybe we kind of stay to ourselves. We don't really, and maybe I'm revealing too much of my own self. I mean, there are times where we invite people over and things, but not as much as I should. And so,
in my house, we're down to like two or three dinner parties a week. It's getting kind of bad. And all the cocktail hours and no. I mean, you're right. I watch some of these old movies and you would think that it's normal just to be entertaining all the time. I remember when I was looking for a house, they would be like, well, this is a great space for entertaining. And it's like, what do you think I do? I need a great space to sit and watch TV.
Yeah. Even just having, I mean, just, but for them, just having somebody over for a Sunday meal, it doesn't even have to be. And I know what you're saying, but yeah, 100 years ago, maybe more formal settings and more things like that. But just having somebody to eat at your table showed that you had a different kind of relationship with them. And maybe we still have that. Maybe it's only the closest people to us that we'd ever do that. So maybe there's something to it. But I don't know if we ever even do it. I don't know. For them, the sense of, if you eat with me at my table, you should never betray. They had an oath of fidelity, an oath that if I have you at my table, then you're my brother. You wouldn't betray me. You would defend me. You had an obligation to come to my aid. I fed you. You will feed me. You know, and seeing the one who is being fed by Jesus is the one who betrays Jesus, that adds to the flavor, the cultural flavor of bitterness. Again, like you said, it's our job. It's our job, not that it's burdensome, but it's our joy to bring that clarity to God's people today. That, if someone had somebody over, you had an obligation. If there was a need, you would be the first one running to their aid, not running to betray them. So there's an extra layer of bitterness here.
Oh, indeed. And so it says it's one of the 12, which narrows it down even more. Does that suggest there were more than just the 12 there? Some of the paintings I have of the Lord's Supper show him with his 12 kind of primarily, sort of like in that Da Vinci's one where they're all sitting on one side of the table. And there are other people in the room. Maybe some more historically accurate ones show them reclining and there's extra people. I would say that there are more than just the 12, but the focus is on the 12. Is that fair, or is there a better way to understand it?
I think that's very fair. I think he's using this time, and I'm sure that there would have been, you know, other people serving and other people gathering the food to them. And, you know, there would have been a bit of a whole, I was going to say production. I don't know if production is the right word, but a whole element. of the meal, right? This is a big meal, but yes, a focus on the 12 because the focus is on instructing them. He's catechized, which is the reality of the Passover meal anyways. The Passover meal is a time for the heads of the households to instruct their family on God's deliverance. So now he is using this to instruct them. And yeah, in other gospels, it makes it clear that Jesus really does tell Judas to go do it quickly. So he does call him out a little bit more clearly.
But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So, you know, unlike what some people have speculated over the centuries, Judas isn't some sort of secret agent for Jesus. But what about, I guess, his attitude? I've always understood Judas, and I've been influenced a little bit by popular media, but I've always seen Judas as someone who, while certainly heinously wrong, Jesus makes that clear, part of him was like the sin of Abram and Sarah. Perhaps he was eagerly wanting something to happen, and either he had now disbelieved, I do believe he disbelieved that Jesus was the Messiah he was waiting on, but the whole point was he was trying to make something happen when God's timing wasn't ready yet.
Yeah, I was trying to quickly look at our verses again. So correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's not in our verses, but in another gospel. I was trying to look at other accounts, two parallel accounts, where it talks about in those accounts that the devil entered him. So right. That's where I start. Again, I have a hard time. God bless God's people to try to be sympathetic. God bless God's people for trying to be kind and understand our own sin. Being deceived, yeah, there are times that we have not been faithful to Jesus, that we betrayed him and in many different ways. So to see our sin and to see ourselves in Judas, so then we want to see Judas could have been redeemed too. But then it says it'd been better for him not to have been born. Right. I don't see that the scripture, I know that Jesus died for his sin, but I don't see that Judas believed it.
I would argue in support of what you're saying to say that, yes, of course. And I could Google it, but I didn't. Elsewhere, it does say that, you know, Satan entered him. But I also contend that Satan doesn't make anybody do anything that they really don't secretly want to do anyway. That the sin remains Judas's, which I think just further bolsters your point that this isn't even a, well, the devil made me do it situation. I think it's very much Satan working in concert with the fallen, sinful human will of Judas. But then at the end of the day, God's in charge and God uses it for his glory, but still woe to man, even if it's necessary.
Yeah, I just mentioned that in the sense of the kind of modern view of Judas as acting faithfully. Well, he's not. Yeah, and I know you're not, but you know, you've seen those kind of accounts of Judas too, right? Where it's kind of like, yeah, Judas is he's kind of doing what's right or what need he's doing the dirty work that needed to be done. It's like, no, he's doing the work of the devil. And he's participating in it, but it is the work of the devil. Trying. Yeah.
Where they're getting that, I think, is this logical conclusion, which is why logic can't always be trusted. And that is, well, if it weren't for Judas, then we wouldn't have had Jesus dying for our sins. But that's pretty presumptuous that God couldn't accomplish his will elsewhere in another way. And I think it's the same mistake that even our Roman friends fall into when they say things like, well, Mary must be a co-redemptrix because without her, Jesus wouldn't have been born. Well, that's, again, I think that we're misunderstanding the way logic works, but especially misunderstanding the way God works. But regardless, we have Judas. Would have been better for him if he had not been born. We kind of know what happens to him. So, yeah, that we could agree with that. But let's move into verse 22 as we come closer to the end of the show, because I want to make sure we get this in there. And as they were eating, so they're already eating. It'll be interesting to hear about what kinds of things they might be eating. But as they were eating, he took bread, Jesus, and after blessing it, broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. That's the end of our text for today. So, brother, there's so many things that we can get from this passage. We can connect it to the historical practice of the Lord's Supper and what they're eating and what they're drinking. We hear Jesus say, "It is my body." We hear the promise of forgiveness in this text. Do you know what I grew up listening to? I grew up hearing that this text tells us that we're not allowed to drink alcohol until heaven, because Jesus said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Whew. So you can see, when I became a Lutheran, I had a lot of catching up to do. That is not, even if that were a teaching in this, it's absolutely not the point of it. Take us through what the point of it is. Take us through why this is an amazing text for us.
Yeah, this is an amazing text for us because here we have the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption that God had planned from Adam's fall to save his people through his own son. And he would do it, that God himself would take upon himself all of our sins and be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he calls us, as with the Passover meal, to eat, to receive his means of deliverance. And so we are to take up this new covenant, this fulfilled promise. The promise of Christ, the will of our God. And he, in his will, says, "This is my body." He takes the bread, and after giving thanks, he breaks it. "This is my body, which is for you. It's for you, for your benefit, for your salvation, for your forgiveness." And we say, well, instead of this being just some symbol or a remembrance in a metaphor way, this really is his body. He really does give himself to us. And then he takes a cup. He Eucharists, he gives thanks. And when he gives thanks, he gives it to them saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for," and the English says "for many," but this is the masses, the people. It's not just he's only dying for some. We look at many and we see who is excluded, but he looks at the hoi polloi, the masses, and he says, "This is for all. This is for the masses of God's, of his people, the people. It's for you." And he calls you to his table and to receive what he has done for you, which is that he has poured out his blood for you. And as his blood is poured out for you, death has no reign over you. Yes, we fall asleep, but we shall be awakened. Death cannot have you because you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. We always ask people when we want to know what is this meal. Yes, we can talk about the real presence, but in the Lutheran confessions and the way that Lutheran dogmaticians kind of have talked about it, what do you confess? What is in your mouth? What is in your mouth? And we say, this is the very body of Christ. This is the very blood of Christ. And I have received him. I've received my Lord. And in this amazing sacramental, mysterious gift of the union of Christ's body and blood given and shed for me. And therefore, doubt gets to run away. Despair hides because I have been given the hope of this certainty of my Lord who gives himself to me. It is just as he said. It's just as he said. All for you.
Well, brother, it's been great having you on the program. The last thing I want to ask you before we go is just that very last verse, the one I alluded to at the beginning. What does Jesus mean when he says he's not going to drink again of the fruit of the vine? We have just a couple minutes.
Until his kingdom, I'll drink new in the kingdom. Here, and I would even say in the resurrection. We have the inbreaking of the king, and throughout his gospel, he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when Jesus comes in the resurrection, what does he do? He eats and he drinks with his disciples. Hey, do you have any fish? What do you have? And they eat and they drink together in the resurrection. The resurrected body of our Lord gives us what the resurrection shall be. What it will be fully, we don't know, but we will be like him, just as he was, for we will see him face to face. You have great hope because you will see Jesus, your resurrected Lord, and you will be with him. And you will eat and drink in that kingdom. Just as the disciples ate and drank with Jesus, we have the wedding feast, the Lamb to look forward to. And on that day, that feast will never end. We have a celebration that will continue on into eternity because our Lord Jesus has done it just as he said, all for you.
Well, I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend John Shank. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Thanks, brother, for being on the show.
Well, God's peace and happy Thanksgiving to you.
Folks, on Monday, we take up another large section of Mark chapter 14, this time through verse 51. Now, this passage depicts the poignant moments leading up to Jesus' betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Overwhelmed with sorrow, Jesus wrestles with the weight of his impending sacrifice. Judas arrives, signaling Jesus' arrest with a kiss. And, you know, you might think you know the story, but be sure to tune in on Monday. You might be surprised. And don't forget, next week is Thanksgiving week. Pardon me, today is Tuesday. It's not going to be Monday, it's going to be tomorrow. My apologies, folks. But don't forget, this week is Thanksgiving week. So on Thursday and Friday, Thy Strong Word will be representing our study of Jonah from back in October. We're going to study all four chapters of Jonah across the two episodes. So that's what you should be doing this Thursday and Friday if you need a break from Thanksgiving festivities and want to be fed with the word of the Lord. So until tomorrow, not Monday, until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy strong word.